Turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 20. Luke 20, the last time that we were in this passage, a couple weeks ago, we covered the triumphal entry, which happened on Sunday of Holy Week or Passion Week. And then we have that Sunday. By Friday, we're going to have the crucifixion, so we're in the final days of Jesus before he goes to the cross. And there's a sense in which the events of Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, you have kind of this quiet. And we're going to read about some of the things that Jesus did during that time. But there's a sense in which we're reading of a calm before the storm, or even between the emotional outburst of the triumphal entry on that Sunday, and then the terrible crucifixion on Friday, you might say that we're in the eye of a hurricane. I enjoy reading and literature. Gandalf talks about this big battle, and it's so quiet before the battle and the return of the king. And Gandalf says, it is the deep breath before the plunge. I love that. Before you make a big plunge, you get ready, take a breath, and go in. Well, Jesus is preparing for the plunge. He's preparing for the cross and all that that entails. But he's not wasting time. And although it might be quiet, he still is working and functioning and ministering as he gets ready for his death. And now everything that's happening is happening according to plan, according to the plan of God from eternity past. He's in complete control. And today we find him in the temple teaching. Now, the last thing we read is that he went to the temple and cleansed the temple. My house is to be a house of prayer. And now we start chapter 20, and Jesus is teaching in the temple. And we're especially going to see him engaging again with his enemies. We know that Jesus had enemies. The religious hypocrites, some of them were Pharisees, and they were legalistic. Some of them were Sadducees. They were liberal. They didn't believe in the miraculous, the resurrection, anything like that. It might be Herod, eventually it would be Pilate. There are all of these different opponents of Christ, and they're pressing in on him during this last week. But he's in charge, he's winning, and we're going to read that in Luke chapter 20. Before we do that, I want to remind you of a verse from John 10, not our text today, but it really is an encapsulation of our text. Remember when Jesus presents himself as the Good Shepherd? And the Good Shepherd has come to lay down his life for the sheep as the Father commanded him to do. And then Jesus makes something very clear in John 10. He says, John 10, 18, no one takes it, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received of my Father. Jesus says, no one takes my life from me. All right, Jesus gave his life willingly. Jesus had absolute authority. If he didn't want to die, he could have avoided it. He could have avoided it in an infinite number of ways. But he gladly laid down his life. And so we're taking that portion of John 10:18 as the theme for today's message. No one takes it from me. And we're going to see that played out in the next several chapters of Luke, but beginning now in Luke chapter 20. Let's stand together and read the scriptures, expecting God to open our eyes to some new truth today. Luke chapter 20, and we begin in verse 1. One day, that is during Passion Week, one day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came up and said to him, tell us, by what authority do you do these things? Or who is it that gave you this authority? He answered them, I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? And they discussed with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say, from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now we have another teaching, but the teaching that begins in verse 9 grows out of the discussion that just happened in the first 8 verses of the chapter. So the discussion with the religious leaders leads to this parable. Verse 9, and he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. He sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." This is the word of God. Be seated, please. There's a lot happening in this passage, and I'm trying to encapsulate it in one statement. I came up with this. Jesus faced his enemies as the victor, not the victim. Any idea that Jesus went to Jerusalem and was kind of surprised by what happened? You know, he expected to be welcomed or made a king or something like that, but things got out of control and he became a victim of circumstances or self-righteous men or an angry crowd. That's sub-Christian. Jesus entered Jerusalem as the victor. He exited Jerusalem to be crucified as the victor. He rose again from the dead as the victor. Everything he did, he was in charge. He was the one who was winning. And we begin to see that played out in these days before the crucifixion. We start with this, just a few comments on this discussion that he had with these religious hypocrites. You know, Jesus' wisdom, I almost said Jesus' shrewdness. Jesus was so wise in how he dealt with these people. Shrewdness we think of, you know, maybe as unsavory, maybe a little bit unethical. But do you remember when Jesus commanded the disciples, commanded us to be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves? Don't be naive. There is a point for being strategic and calculating and careful. And Jesus is certainly going to display that in this passage. We have Jesus' wisdom, and I put it this way, kind of in a sentence. Jesus outwitted his enemies. He outsmarted them. He made them look foolish. And we're going to see in the next several passages, they try to do the same to him, and they're completely incapable of outsmarting him. He's God. He's God in the flesh. Jesus outwitted his enemies. So we have in the first 8 verses of the passage, Jesus teaching in the temple, and these enemies come and question him. Look again at verse 1. It says, he's teaching the people in the temple, preaching the gospel. The chief priests, the scribes, with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." And then Jesus gave his answer. And I kind of describe the entire scene as a checkmate. You know, here the religious elite are denying Jesus' authority. They're not really interested in finding out, like, wow, this, you know, we would like to know your credentials. We'd like to have your degree. Who commissioned you for this office? They're not at all supportive. They're actually antagonistic. If you look back at verse 45, let's go back to the triumphal entry. He goes to the temple. In Luke 19:45, it says, "And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.'" Right? It's his house, takes a lot of audacity to go to the owner of the house and ask him what right he has to be there or to teach there. But then verse 47, he was teaching daily in the temple, and basically the same group, basically synonymous if you compare it with chapter 20 and verse 1. As he was teaching, the chief priests, the scribes, and the principal men, they're called the elders later in chapter 20, the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. So their question in chapter 20 is not that they're seeking information, they're setting a trap, they're seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything that they could do, for the people were hanging on his words. One of the things that I think is so important about this passage and others like it, you know, they're going to try to trap him and say, you know, should we be paying a temple tax or not? And they're trying to put him in a situation where he makes somebody angry. If he says, yes, pay a tax to Caesar, he's going to make the Jews angry. If he says no, he's going to make the empire angry. They're trying to outsmart him, and they can't because he's God, because he's all wise. And the reason this is so important to me is when Jesus is tried by the Sanhedrin and questioned, when Jesus is tried by Herod, when Jesus is tried by Pilate, do you know how easy it would have been for him to use this kind of shrewdness, this kind of wisdom? He could have argued out of being convicted and condemned as a criminal. He could have argued his way out of being crucified. He went quiet, and they wondered, like, you're being tried for a capital crime. Pilate would say, why don't you answer me? And Jesus was quiet, not because he had nothing to say, but he wasn't trying to protect his life. He wasn't trying to get out of the charges. He actually had kind of provoked the people to charge him. But had he wanted to, he certainly could have argued his way out. So the religious elite are denying him, and they're questioning, you know, what's your authority? Basically, what do you think you're doing? We're in charge of the temple. No, you're not. It's God's temple. It's my temple, Jesus would say. They say, who sent you? And there's a point at which they're saying, who do you think you are? And Jesus, you know, what's he going to say? Is he going to say, I'm the creator? I'm the Messiah? I own this building? He doesn't do that. Jesus actually labors to put the religious elite in a catch-22. Catch-22, there's a book. Most of you probably are familiar with the phrase. A catch-22 is kind of a no-win situation. It's a rock and a hard place. It's a lose-lose. We have a variety of ways of describing that. In the 1950s, man, last name Heller wrote a book called Catch-22. I remember it because I had to read it in high school. And it was probably one of the most morally repugnant books that I read in my public high school. And I read a lot of morally repugnant books. But this one is kind of a satire about war and about life and about God. But the phrase Catch-22 comes up in the book, and now it's become part of just normal dialogue in America. A Catch-22 is this no-win situation. You're on the horns of a dilemma. And the idea is that they're going to make somebody angry. So he says, before I answer your question, he knows they're trapping him. He says, let me ask you a question. You're talking about authority. Let's talk about John the Baptist's authority before we talk about mine. Did John the Baptist do what he did because he was self-appointed and false, a bogus would-be prophet? Or was he sent by God? Whose authority was behind John the Baptist's ministry? Of course, John the Baptist had been beheaded and was dead. But he asked them this question in public, and it's almost comical to imagine the scene. They approach him trying to catch him in his words. He says, hey, let me ask you a question. He asked them about John the Baptist, and they confer together. It's almost like, okay, guys, huddle up, you know, and they whisper, psst, 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 let's say this. No, if we say that, these people will be angry. Psst, 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 let's say this. No, if we say that, then we'll have egg on our faces, and we can't win. So I said they could honor John the Baptist, and they can't bring themselves to do that. Yuck. And they could dishonor John the Baptist, but they're afraid to do that because they're afraid of the people. They're not leaders at all. They're spineless. They have no principles. They're not going to just answer honestly. So they're afraid of the people. Jesus has immediately turned the tables. And again, he could have done that during his entire crucifixion trials. He didn't. And so they throw up their hands and say, well, we don't have an answer. And Jesus says, well, then, if you're not going to be honest, if you're not going to have a principled, legitimate discussion with me on authority, then I'm not going to answer you either. Okay, so you say, now the case is closed. Well, it's really not, because Jesus turns from talking to them to talking to the crowds, and he tells a parable. And make no mistake, these leaders, these hypocrites, are not off the hook. Okay, Jesus didn't just say, okay, now I'm done with you, let me teach the people again. He's going to teach the people a parable about these religious hypocrites. And so we see that in the second section. So we begin with Jesus' wisdom. He outwitted or outsmarted his enemies. The second movement of this scene is Jesus' prophecy. And through this prophecy, Jesus exposed his enemies. I could say prophecy. I could have said a parable, story, teaching. But make no mistake, what he's doing is exposing them for the hypocrites, for the false teachers that they are. So verse 9 grows out of the first 8 verses. So he tells this parable about a man who plants a vineyard, and he rents it to tenants, goes into another country far away, eventually sends servants to collect a portion that would have been his. And we see that when he sends these servants, the first one's sent away, the second one is roughed up, the third one is wounded, and it keeps getting progressively worse, and then he's actually going to send his beloved son. You could read the parable and think, well, what was he thinking? You know, why would he put his son in harm's way? Why would he do something so foolish, so naive, so senseless? It's not the point that he didn't know what was going to happen, but what we have here is a picture of the love and patience of God as taught in a parable. Now, let me give you quickly, I think it's obvious, but the cast of characters in this. This parable, the vineyard owner is God the Father. That's pretty obvious, I think. The vineyard tenants are the Jews, but I would say precisely it's the people who had just been confronting Jesus, the Jewish leaders. So he's basically talking to the crowd about these men. It's very like what he did in Luke 15. He's welcoming publicans and sinners, and the religious leader telling him, you shouldn't be hanging out with sinners. And as a result, he teaches the parables of the lost things, the rejoicing in heaven. And then these villains actually appear in the story as the older brother. You remember that? These villains are now going to appear in the story as the tenants. We're going to have the servants, and they're representing the Old Testament prophets. They're even representing John. And then the son and heir is obviously Jesus Christ. I don't want to take a rabbit trail too far, but when I taught on parables a few weeks ago, I said there was a time when I would say, you go to a parable and don't strain for too much meaning. You know, when you do the Good Samaritan, we don't need, what is the spiritual significance of the donkey, of the wine, of the oil, of the inn, of the innkeeper. You know, all of those things don't have meaning. They're just part of the story. The big meaning is to love your neighbor. The big meaning is to condemn people for their self-righteousness. But you read this one actually is more like an allegory. This one, you actually do have significance that the landowner is God, the Father, and the tenants are the Jews. And you can tell because when he gets to the end and he says he's going to take the land away from the tenants and give it to somebody else, and the Jews listening say, no, don't let that happen. That can't be what's happening here. They understand exactly what he's saying. So he sends the prophets, and then he sends his son. And Jesus is telling all this, exposing them, but he's also revealing again what's going to happen to him at week end. That's the cast of characters. What's the point of what we're supposed to get? Well, there's grace and there's guilt. What do I mean? There's grace from the Father. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. And then the response of the religious hypocrites is they're guilty. They're so hard-hearted. And what Stephen does in Acts 7 to show the hard-heartedness of the Jews when he goes through the history of Israel up to the time of the crucifixion of Jesus, Stephen does that with explicit descriptions of Old Testament history. Jesus does it more quickly with the parable, just right now, let me tell you what the history of Israel is. It's grace from God and guilt from sinful people. And I'm going to actually use different shades to show how it increases. The Father gave privileges to these tenants, and the Jews resisted him. What do I mean he gave privileges? Well, that's what Paul's going to say in Romans. What benefit is to be a Jew? Well, they've been trusted with the Scriptures. They're the chosen people of God. They're the people whose privilege it is to give birth to the Messiah. The Jews have so many privileges as the covenant people of God. So he builds this vineyard. He buys it. He prepares it. It belongs to him. And instead of just holding it for himself, he works out an agreement that you might think of it as mutually beneficial. Okay, I'm going to another land, and I can't take care of this land myself, but I'm renting it. I'm letting it out to you. It's going to be good for you. You have a place to live, a place to work. You're going to have income, but just a portion of that will come to me. That makes sense. So it's good for him, but it's certainly good for them. It's grace. But when he comes to when he sends a messenger to claim just a portion of it, they reject him. So we read again, when the time came, verse 10, when the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyards, but the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he does it again. You have the same treatment, but it's a little bit more. They also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. So this time they treated him with greater shame, greater indignity. He sends a third one. They wounded him and cast him out. So every time it's getting worse and worse. The point of the parable is the Father gave privileges to Israel and the Jews resisted. The Father sent them prophets again and again and again through their history. And now it gets a little bit more intense. The Jews are rebelling. The Jews rebel. So we move from kind of a semi-passive resistance to God to an actual rebellion against God. He says, he sent you prophets. You know, you think about the Old Testament. Elijah eventually was carried to heaven in a chariot of fire, but not before he was threatened by Ahab and Jezebel. Elisha was threatened. You have prophets like Isaiah, who's mocked, not listened to, Jeremiah, who's imprisoned, cast into a pit. You know, there are martyrs through history. And in fact, Jesus earlier in the book of Luke talked about that. Look with me back at Luke chapter 11. Jesus is talking about the hard-heartedness of this generation of Jews. He's giving all the woes to the Pharisees, to the hypocrites. And after he does this, in Luke 11:45, one of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." Jesus says, "Yes, I meant to. That was intentional. Woe to you, lawyers, also. For you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs." Right, he says, you're as guilty as they are. "Therefore, also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles. Some of them they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel," he goes way back to Genesis 4, "from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation." The vineyard owner sent a servant who was mocked, ridiculed, sent out empty-handed, and he could have brought judgment right then. All right, you're evicted. Or if you're not evicted, even worse, I'm going to come and pour out my wrath on you. You could have done it then. Instead, he sends a second messenger, and they mistreat him and mock him. And he could have brought judgment then, but he waited even further. He sins a third time. And if you read Old Testament history, it's not just three times. Again and again and again, he's sending them these prophets. Or to do our current study in the book of Judges, they revolt. And he brings judgment, but they cry out to him, and again and again and again he sends deliverance, and again and again and again they rebel against him. God is so merciful. He's so compassionate with us. I mentioned Stephen preaching this very idea in his sermon in Acts that got him stoned. In Acts 7:51, he concludes the sermon with this: God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's not his sermon. Luke 7:51, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. They say, well, if we had lived in those days, we wouldn't have killed the prophets. You live in the day when the Messiah comes, and you killed the Messiah. You killed the Son. You killed God incarnate, the righteous one. Father gave privileges. The Jews resisted. The Father sent prophets. The Jews rebelled. The Father sent the Son. The Jews revolted. The Father sent the Son. Again, part of this, if you take it seriously, you would say, no, wait, if you're sending messengers and they're being beaten and mocked and rejected, it seems kind of careless to send your Son into that scenario. You know, it reminds me of the scene that we're going to come to in Judges, where there's this throng of people at the door and the man offers his daughters, and you think, that's so wicked. How could you do that? Why would you send your Son? What? The idea is not that the Father was naive, that he didn't love his Son. He calls him his beloved Son. The idea is not that the Father was foolish, he didn't foresee what was happening. But it's giving us two scenes. One is the patience and love of the Father, and one is the hard-heartedness of sinners. So the Father sends the Son to this wicked world, and they deserve nothing but judgment. He could have brought judgment before sending the Son. He could have just wiped them out, and they deserved it. But out of his great love and compassion and mercy, he sends his Son. And out of his great love and compassion and mercy and obedience, the Son goes. Remember, the Son who is going to be beaten and killed in the parable is telling the parable. He's talking about his own death. He's talking about his own Father sending him to the Jews. It's remarkable. And if I can, you know, try to parse a distinction between rebellion and revolution, what I mean is this time, it wasn't even just skirmishes. The Jews committed regicide. That's when you kill your king, regicide. The Jews committed deicide. They killed the Son of God, the author of life, the Prince of life. You killed him. Jesus predicts this and shows how guilty they are. You have this tension in Scripture where God ordained the crucifixion. It had to happen. Jesus was slain from before the foundation of the world. Wasn't plan B. It wasn't an accident. This was God's plan. And yet the ones who carried it out, and I'm highlighting the Jews, not out of anti-Semitism. That's just the record. But the Jews are going to do it in conjunction with Romans. So you have Jews and Gentiles conspiring together, all of them, against the Lord Jesus. And the Bible is going to hold this tension that God foreordained the crucifixion, but the ones who carried it out are guilty as sin. The father sent the son knowing what would happen, but the wicked tenants are still culpable. They're still guilty. They're still responsible. We're going to see this in Acts 2, and I've kind of color-coded this. Part of it to show God's plan is in red, and then man's culpability and guilt is in yellow. Acts 2, Peter is preaching, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst." I jump ahead. "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." God planned it, you carried it out, and you're not off the hook where you say, "Well, if God planned it, I guess it's not our fault." No, it's totally your fault. God ordained it, but you're still guilty for killing the Prince of Life. See the same thing in Acts 3. Again, Peter is speaking. He says, "Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." Pilate was ready to let him go. It would have been so easy for you to avoid this. "But you denied the holy and righteous one. You asked for a murderer to be granted to you. When you had a chance to release him, you could have the Son of God, the Messiah, or you could have Barabbas. Ah, we'd rather have a murderer than Jesus." That's the history of the world. "You chose a murderer to be granted to you. You killed the author of life." That is a mind-blowing statement. How can you kill the author of life? Well, he can only do it if he allows himself to be killed. "But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." So it's the Father's plan, but you're still guilty as could be for your part in it. Jesus was in control of everything. He predicted his own death to expose his enemies. He didn't only predict it, he controlled it. I had for a time, he foretold it and he controlled it, both. He's in charge. Back to the theme of the whole sermon from John 10:18, no one took his life from him. He predicted it, he gave it, and we could say point number three then, Jesus' love. Jesus outsmarted his enemies. Exposed his enemies for their hardness of heart. And then point three, Jesus died for his enemies. That's what's so remarkable about the crucifixion, especially as it's recorded in Luke. Jesus died for his enemies. Luke is the one that is going to tell us that Jesus, while he's being crucified, says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Luke tells us that. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that Jesus died hanging between two criminals. Only Luke, remember, Luke always tells us that Jesus welcomes outcasts and he seeks and saves the lost. Only Luke records the conversion of one of the thieves. So the thief who had been blaspheming him and mocking him, even as they both hung on the cross, three of them, and he's getting derision from both sides, but then finally one of them says, "We deserve to die. This man has done nothing. Jesus, remember me when you enter into your kingdom." And in his dying breath, he realizes that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the King. And Jesus forgives him and says, "You're going to be with me in paradise." Jesus died for his enemies. And as he gives this parable, you almost feel like the parable ceases and he's starting to just talk about real life. You know, we'll often say, well, these parables are fictional stories. This one is so barely veiled. The meaning of it is so very evident. Verse 13, "The owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him.'" You wonder if the hearers are saying, "Ah, oh, he's talking about himself. He's talking about us." Instead, they say, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." Your plan is to kill the Son of God. Good luck with that. We have the Father and the Son both acting. We have a sacrifice from the Father, and Scripture highlights this point. I think part of the purpose of telling us the story of Abraham when he offered Isaac, take your son, your only son Isaac, and offer him to me, part of that is a test for Abraham, and God's a great multitasker, but part of it is to help us imagine the heart of a father that's about to plunge a knife into the body of his beloved son. The son he had waited for, prayed for, promised, didn't think would ever happen, finally got him. There's such joy. And the father's heart in killing his son. Can you imagine that? God can imagine that. We have John 3:16. For God, that's the Father, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, his one and only son. So the father gave his son. There is a sacrifice from the father. Now, don't interpret this as heresy. There's a heresy that talks about the father suffering on the cross, as if the father had to suffer, and it's kind of a twist on that modalism, and it's saying that God the Father was bearing the sin and the shame and the wrath. I'm not saying that he was sacrificed in the sense that Jesus was put on the altar, the wooden altar of the cross. No, Jesus died to save us from sin, not the Father. The Father didn't suffer in a sacrificial way to take away our guilt. The Father didn't suffer to atone us. I'm just saying that in the death of the Son, the Father gave the Son. The Father suffered. The Father sacrificed, not himself, but the Father sacrificed his beloved Son, the Scripture tells us. And of course, we have the Son's even greater sacrifice. The Son is the one who is crushed for our iniquities, pierced for our transgressions. So the parable teller is actually the star. We have the Son who would submit to his Father. They've mistreated all the prophets. They killed John the Baptist. They're going to kill me. The Father sends him on that mission. The Son accepts it willingly. He submits to the Father's plan. He's going to endure the Father's wrath. He does it for the joy set before him. So we have Jesus actually dying for his enemies. You think, man, that is powerful. The love of the Father to send the Son, the love of the Son for the Father, but the love of the Son for us to lay down his life in our place. That's so powerful. I think we could end right there. You know, the Father sent the Son and they killed him, and it's amazing, and thank God for the power of the gospel. We could end. But Jesus doesn't end. They kill the Son, and it doesn't only inspire our awe and wonder and worship. It should inspire our indignation. It should cause us to see how wicked sinners are. I don't mean sinners 2,000 years ago. How wicked we are. Because remember, the whole point of the parable is to deal with these hypocrites who were hounding Jesus, and now he gets where he kind of sets the hook. They kill him. They throw him out of the vineyard. They kill him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Verse 16, he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, you know, they're on the edge of their seat waiting for the punchline. When they heard this, they said, surely not. Don't tell us that. We thought you were coming to deliver us from the Romans. Now you're teaching that God's going to take his kingdom from us and give it to Gentiles. That cannot be the plan of God. And Jesus says, actually, that is the plan of God. He looked directly at them. I mean, this is a tense moment. He looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. He's quoting from Psalm 118, verse 22. Jesus is the cornerstone, and we see that all through the Scriptures. Jesus is called in the epistles the foundation of the church, the cornerstone of the church. Jesus here says, you are rejecting this stone, Jewish leaders, Jewish nation, but God has taken this stone to make it the cornerstone of what he's doing in the world. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And then he makes this very tough application. Everyone who falls on that stone, speaking of himself, he's the sun, now he's the stone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. So we've had all of this teaching of God's grace and patience, but now we see Jesus' judgment. Jesus will destroy his enemies. He loves them. He offers them salvation. He's patient with them. He dies for them. But if they continue to reject him, eventually he will destroy them. And he brings them to a point of decision. There's even grace in this teaching. Grace for these religious hypocrites who are listening. Grace for the crowds that he's teaching. It's decision time. They say, surely God wouldn't take the kingdom and take it from the Jews and give it to others. Absolutely he will. There are consequences for what you're doing. If you decide correctly and embrace me as the Messiah and Savior, then you're going to be part of this kingdom. But if you decide against me, you're going to be judged. You're going to be damned. And once again, we get to that idea of the continental divide. Jesus is the dividing point for eternity. You choose him and you have life. You choose against him and you have destruction. You say, man, this was such a positive message on the love of God. Why do we have to end with judgment? Because the passage does, because Jesus does, because that's reality. You have no good news if you don't have bad news. It's the reality of the Bible. Jesus came to save the lost, but Jesus will come to judge the wicked. So you have to determine, do you want to be part of his kingdom or do you want to be opposed to his kingdom? He says, you better make up your mind, but let me tell you. This stone that the builders are rejecting is not only a building block, but it will pulverize you if you don't respond correctly. So he quotes Psalm 118, and there's other allusions to this idea of a cornerstone that becomes a stumbling block. Once again, we have a contrast between Jewish rejection and then God's plan and approval. You Jews rejected this cornerstone, Jesus, but God has chosen him. God has approved of him. And once again, God is sovereign in his plan, but you're still as guilty as sin. It actually reminds me of Daniel chapter 2. Do you remember Daniel has that image and it represents all these subsequent nations? And we've gone through that. It has Babylon, Medes and Persians, Greeks and Romans. And that's not the climax of the story. The climax of the story is a great stone comes out of heaven and pulverizes it. And Jesus is basically saying, that's me. That's my kingdom. The stone will either lift you because you put your faith in Christ. To use Matthew 7's language, you build your house on the rock. But if you don't come to faith in Christ, that same stone will absolutely wipe you out. It will devastate you. It will crush you. And so the gospel is never just giving us kind of an interesting story. That's a different take on the gospel. That's a nice parable. That's a nice story. No, it's always decision time. You submit to Scripture and you bow to Christ as King. You receive him as Savior. You build your life on him. You're blessed. You ride his coattails. You enjoy his privileges. But if you reject him, you're rejecting your only hope of salvation. You're like the Jews who, if you could, you would actually kill him because you think you could get ahead better without him than with him. The Bible always brings you to a point of decision. Again, Jesus faced his enemies as the victor, not the victim. In my preaching studies, I'm perpetually told that you need to preach and then make some really explicit applications. You know, what's the audience supposed to do with this? What's the congregation supposed to do with what they've heard? Don't reject Jesus. Be grateful for the love of the Father to send the Son. Be grateful for the love of Jesus. Side with him, not against him. If you don't know him as your Savior, today is the day for you to repent of your sin. Say, Jesus, I believe. I'm sorry for my sin. I'm sorry for my rebellion, my resistance. Forgive me. I surrender. Save me. Have mercy on me. But honestly, the big effect of all of this teaching is just be amazed at Jesus. His wisdom, his love, his power, his grace. Just be amazed. because of that, we're going to end the service by singing, and I'm always asked to choose a hymn. And next week, Pastor Greg, I'm going to ask that we sing once again, There Is a Higher Throne, because I need that a couple days before the election. Today, I want to sing of the Father's love and the Son's love. So after I pray, we're going to sing How Deep the Father's Love for Us. And then we're going to sing Jesus, Thank You, Father and Son. And we could say, Spirit, thank you, God, for your salvation for undeserving sinners like us. I thank you, Lord, for the truth of Scripture. I thank you that Christ didn't have his life stolen from him or taken from him. He laid it down willingly. Thank you, Father, for devising this plan. Thank you, Son, for carrying it out and bearing the punishment we deserve. Thank you, Blessed Spirit, for applying it to our lives, for opening our eyes to the truth, for granting us life. We give you the glory. We are deeply grateful for your love. And so we sing together in adoration through Christ. Amen.